All right, welcome back. Come on in. Hope you got some coffee. Dads, there's donuts out there for you. Happy Father's Day. So go. Feel free to grab one. I won't be offended. You deserve it. We're glad you're here this morning. Again, my name is Derek. And if you're new with us this week, we are just our second week into our new summer sermon series called The Life of a King. And it is about the life of King David. One of the most famous characters in the Bible. He's talked about more than Abraham and Moses. He was Israel's second king. And if you were here last week, you know where we're at in the storyline, right? We've been told in 1 Samuel 16 that David is going to be the next king, but today he's still not king yet, okay? So God has told him, you're the next king, but we just know him as the young redneck shepherd kid, right? And so we are covering the famous story of David and Goliath this morning. One of the most famous stories in really world history, right? You don't have to go to church or even have read the Bible to know the story of David and Goliath. And man, it's probably a worldwide thing. For sure in America, we love a good hero story, don't we? Sometimes in a movie, it's an unassuming character, right? He defies the odds and he does something heroic, but it's pretty normal, but it's heroic in that moment. But many times it's a superhero, right? It's a Batman, Superman, Avengers. I mean, how many superhero movies can we produce and put out, you know, as a culture? It's one too many, in my opinion. But anyway, now my kids, they love the animated show for kids called PJ Masks. We got any PJ Masks fans out there? No, okay, you got to have little kids for that one. PJ is for pajamas, okay? And so it's like when they put on their pajamas and some mask, they become a hero. And they say, you know, into the night, we're going to save the day. That's what the kids say. And so as soon as the episode is done, you know, typically my kids start to do some hero stuff. You know, they're looking for a cape. They want their PJ mask on. And all of a sudden, I'm the villain, and they're climbing on me and trying to take me down, right? It's time to be a hero. That's what they say in the show. Now, some of you may like the adult superhero movies. You dress up as Iron Man when the new Iron Man movie comes out or whatever it is. That's fine. No judgment. But this is what we do, right? This is what we do with superhero stories. We start to see ourselves in the story. And that is oftentimes what we do with the story of David and Goliath. We start to read ourselves in the role of David, the hero, envisioning slaying our own giants. Now, here's what I want to do this morning. I want to say to you, that might be a mistake. It might be a mistake or a misunderstanding of what the point of that story is in the Bible. Okay, so we're going to look into 1 Samuel 17 and see maybe what our proper role in the story is. And it's a long chapter, 58 verses, I think. So we're gonna try and work through it. You know, if I spend 1 minute a verse, we'll be here an hour. Okay, so let's pray so I don't do that, all right? God, thank you again for the opportunity to look at your word, that we have your word written down, it's preserved, and these are real events. And God, it's easy to think of them as stories, as fictional characters. But help us to remember that you really work in history. This really happened. And it's a symbol of what you want to do for us. And so I pray that you would speak to us this morning through the book of 1 Samuel, through David's life, that you'd be glorified, that your spirit would impress into each of us something meaningful this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, let's just, we're going to get into 1 Samuel 17. It'll be up here on the screen for you. I just want to go through it, how it unfolds. And we're first going to be introduced to the antagonist of the story, right? Goliath. Then the protagonist comes, David. And then we get the main plot and conflict. And then somewhere at the end, we'll try and find some meaning in all of this, okay? So let's start out 1 Samuel 17. We're going to read the first 11 verses to get started. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Soko and Azekah, and in Ephes-Damim. And Saul, the men of Israel, were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines, And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with the valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had a bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." And when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. All right, classic story here. Let me give you some quick context, because as I said, this is a real event. This took place in real places. I want to put a map up here on the screen. Philistia is a region on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. Sorry, this map is not the greatest quality, but hopefully it makes sense. But when the Greeks came, they called Philistia Palestine. Okay, that's the name we still know it as today. So tucked there on the Mediterranean Sea, south a little bit of what we know as modern-day Israel. Now, we have to remember some big-picture context for this story. All the way back with Abraham, God had promised that he would give his people a land for themselves. And that promise was renewed after the Exodus in the book of Exodus, that God was going to drive out all the people from the land that were there. And so I don't know if you remember in the book of Numbers, right? Israel sent spies into the land to scout out who are these people that God is going to drive out. And they came back, and there were reports about giants. I don't know if you remember. They're carrying a bushel of grapes that was the size of a human being. They're saying there are giants over there. And God's people were greatly afraid about this report. They did not really want to go. Joshua, however, did convince the people, well, let's go in. God promised us. They took some of the land, but not all of it. So God's people never fully went into Philistia and left that part alone, meaning they didn't trust the promises of God to take the land that was theirs. So here we are again, 1 Samuel 17, and the problem, the giants, are still there. Goliath, we read, 6 cubits and a span, a.k.a. he's 9 feet tall or more. And it's really ironic, because Goliath seems to know that promise that God had made to his people. He says, "Am I not a Philistine, and you are a people with Saul?" Almost like, hey, don't you remember you guys are supposed to come and take our land? So why don't you come and take it, you know? And the Philistines, we read in this passage, they have a major technological advantage as well. It's bronze. We see the word bronze in there several times. It was actually the Philistines who were the first to use bronze in battle. And they were the ones who literally ushered in what we know as the Bronze Age in world history. All of Israel, we know from previous chapters, they only had 2 swords. King Saul and his armor bearer had the swords. Everyone else, farm tools, pickaxes, that was it. Of course, David had a few stones that will come into play here in a minute. But we see the scene, right? They're both on 2 different mountains. There's a valley in between. And this was actually a common way to fight back in antiquity. Both groups would not want to surrender their position on the high ground and come down to the valley. And both groups didn't want to see a lot of unnecessary loss of life. And so they would send out a champion, a representative of the people, to go out and fight on their behalf and just say, hey, let's just do 1 versus 1, and whoever comes out wins the battle. So that's a little historical context that we got there in the first 11 verses. But I want to cover some quick literary context There's actually a couple clues in these first 11 verses, almost like a wink from the author, right? That this there may be more going on here than initially meets the eye. So we're going to have to dig into our Hebrew bag here a little bit and pull out some Hebrew terms. They'll be up here on the screen for you. But we're told in verse 1, the places where everyone is. Okay, so the Philistines, we're told, are between Soko and Azekah in Ephes Damim. Okay, so in Hebrew, those words literally mean they're between the thorn bush and toiled ground in a place called no bloodshed. So if you translate all those city names, that's what it means, okay? Now, these are specific words and terminology that are supposed to bring you back to the very beginning, the curse of sin in the book of Genesis. Remember, when humanity sinned, they were cast out of the garden. They were told, you're going to have to work amongst the thorns and thistles now. The ground is going to labor against you. It's going to be hard toil for you. So these are very specific words that the author is highlighting. I still think they're real places, but they have other meanings as well. We also read that, in those places, Israel is in the Valley of Elah. Elah means a giant terebinth tree. So these are nice, big shade trees, right? They are really desirable. And so here are God's people. They are at a tree, and they're facing a threat from thorn bush and toiled ground. Okay, does that sound familiar? Now here comes Goliath, whose name means exile. Exile, just like God's people were exiled out of the garden. Okay, we get the word bronze several times as it's describing Goliath. The word bronze in Hebrew is interesting. It's the same letters as the word snake, but they're scrambled up, just in a different order. So in our translation, it says that Goliath was armed with a coat of mail. Other translations would translate it more literally. They would say he was clothed with scale armor. They're trying to communicate that snake terminology in the Hebrew. So I don't know if you can see it, but are you seeing the imagery here underlying this story? It is a real story about David and Goliath, but it is very similar to the very first story. Humanity in the garden facing a test from the adversary. And here's the choice. It's listen and obey and experience life and blessing, or disobey and give in and find yourself in exile under hard labor, find bloodshed and death. Okay, that's all here in the first 11 verses. And what this story needs at this point is a hero to come save the day. Okay, so let's keep reading. Verse 12, we're going to get introduced to David here. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle, and the names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening. And Jesse said to David, his son, take for your brothers an ephah of the parched grain and these 10 loaves and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. Also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000. See if your brothers are well, and bring some token from them. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took the provisions and went. And Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out of the battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before, and David heard him. All right, so here comes David. We're told he's an Ephrathite. That's a clue that he is the great-grandson of Ruth and Boaz from the book of Ruth. Okay, he's the youngest son of Jesse, and as we read there, he's not been at the battle, right? He's been held back to watch the family's herd, and he's sent by his dad to deliver some bread and cheese to his brothers and to the commander-in-chief. I heard one pastor say this week, you know, David, he was just a few pepperonis short of being a pizza delivery boy in this scene, right? He's got this bread and cheese, just a few pepperonis would help. But anyway, it's hard not to imagine David being excited here, right? He's been sort of sitting on the bench, watching the sheep in the field day after day, and now he's going to get to go to the battlefield, see some action, see what his brothers are up to. And so he gets there, and it's another day of, quote, fighting, which meant that they all would come down a little bit from the hill, and then Goliath would taunt them from the valley, and the Israelites would cower in fear, and that's what's been going on for weeks and weeks, for 40 days, we're told, right? Now, what happens here this time, though, right? David runs down to meet them, and he's hearing Goliath for the first time. So let's pick it up there in verse 24. Let's see how David responds a little differently than the Israelites do. So verse 24, we are going to go through verse 30 here. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." And David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in the same way, "So shall it be done to the man who kills him." Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Was it not but a word?" And he turned away from him toward another and spoke in the same way, and the people answered him again as before. All right, so here's the scene. The Israelites, they're talking amongst themselves in the camp. They're trying to find somebody willing to take on Goliath. And word is spread around, man, you're going to get paid really well. If you will take on Goliath, you could be King Saul's son-in-law. He's going to give you his daughter. They're going to give you and your father a mansion. All you got to do is go out there, defeat the giant Goliath, right? Now, here's what I want you to notice from this point forward. We still have another 25 verses left or so. From this point forward, from the time David arrives on the scene, Goliath is not mentioned by name again. He's not mentioned by name again. He's only going to be referred to as the Philistine from this point forward. That is a clue to us that when David shows up, he is not so concerned about the giant as much as he's remembering God's promise to give the land of the Philistines over to Israel. That's why David said, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" You see, for David, it's real simple. I don't care how big that Philistine is out there, our God is bigger than him. You say he's Goliath, but to me, he's just a Gentile. He's just not one of us, right? He's not one of God's people. He doesn't have God's promises like we do. And so David's starting to say this out loud and word spreading around the camp, and here comes the older brother, Eliab, right? Eliab goes to confront his youngest brother, David. "Are you crazy? Will you be quiet? Do you know what you're doing? You're just a little shepherd kid. Aren't you supposed to be watching sheep somewhere? I think all you want, David, is a little attention. But this is serious. Like, that giant can kill you and rip you apart, right?" Now, I think we need to pause here, take a little lesson, right? We have got to be discerning as God's people. Think about what David walks into. Everybody in Israel is thinking the same way. They're all living in fear. They've all forgotten the promises of God. And when someone comes in displaying faith instead of fear, there's always going to be opposition to that. And notice in David's case, that opposition may even come from someone who's really close to you, somebody you respect, somebody older and wiser. And there's no harm in listening to their advice or their feedback. But here's the thing. When it doesn't align with God's promises, we have to shrug that off, right? We don't let someone else's fear get in the way of your faith. And that's what David does, right? David doesn't stop reminding people of the promises of God. He keeps spreading the word to around the camp, and word eventually makes its way all the way to King Saul. And so we're going to pick up the story there in verse 31. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him," because of Goliath. "Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Now, one thing to note here is we didn't cover it last week, but when we're introduced to King Saul, we're told explicitly that King Saul is very tall. In 1 Kings 9, it talks about he's head and shoulders above everyone else in Israel. He's a man of war. He's smarter than everyone else. So it should be that Saul is the one stepping up to the plate here, but he seems to not even be considering that possibility. Right? And if we give him the benefit of the doubt, he is getting older. It did tell us that he's getting older. So now here's Saul. He's heard rumors of this potential warrior to face Goliath, and he tells him to come. And so here comes the young shepherd boy, and I think Saul probably recognizes him. Just last chapter, this was the musician. This was the little kid that played the lyre for me that made me feel better when I was sick. This is the one talking about defeating the giant. And so Saul sees him and thinks, man, there's no way. You don't have a shot, right? And so David insists. And here's what I think is going on in this moment. Saul gives a little pushback, and I think David is perhaps in the moment realizing, man, God's providential hand has been working all throughout my life, and I'm realizing it right now. I'm realizing how God was working all of those years, the monotonous sheep watching in the field. Can you imagine the boredom that he experienced, right? He tells Saul, when I was out there watching sheep, I struck down lions and bears. Can you imagine? When I was out watching the sheep, and here, no, did you catch the pro tip in there? If you ever find yourself wrestling with a lion, just grab him by the beard. It's just that simple. So remember that. I hope my kids don't hear that and grab me by the beard. But anyway. But this is David's perspective, right? He may have been thinking, I didn't understand all those years why I had to be out there with the sheep while my brothers were off doing bigger and better things. I was bored out there. I probably slung 200 rocks a day just practicing my aim. I was just so bored, you know? Those couple times, yeah, I faced some lions and bears. I didn't understand it. I didn't understand why God would put me in such danger. Maybe he had some injuries. I don't know. But I think David is realizing, man, all of that, God was using it all to prepare him for this moment. And man, I think we can take a great lesson out of that, right? Some of you are in the place where you can look back with that kind of view, right? You can see how God used the monotonous task in your life to prepare you for something great. You can see how God used your moments of pain and suffering to later be used for something good. And there may be some of you in the room, though, you can't see it, right? You're still in the thick of that moment. And man, just know this, God is not the cause of your suffering, but he doesn't waste your suffering either, right? You may feel like right now you're missing out on the action. You have so much to give. And just know that that God, just like he did with David, God is working in those moments. He's preparing something for you. And so the lesson for us is, right, don't waste your time in the pasture, right? Don't waste it. God can do something with it. Use the time to hone your skills, develop yourself, grow and prepare for what God might be wanting to do with you in the future. So for David, that time in the pasture is really coming in handy right now, right? He sees what God is doing. He can feel it. He sees it all coming together. He's thinking, I'm uniquely prepared for this moment, okay? And he contends with King Saul, please let me go. Saul concedes, and so we pick up the story now in verse 38. Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail, and David strapped his sword over his armor, and he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them. So David put them off, and then he took his staff in his hand, and he chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you would come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beast of the field. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all the assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. So Saul gives David the only armor and weapons that all of Israel has. And it's too big, right? It's too cumbersome. He takes them off. He walks down to the valley, only a shepherd's staff, his sling, and 5 stones. Of course, Goliath is amused by Israel's choice. You're sending out the pretty musician boy, the redneck shepherd boy to fight me? Is this a joke? Like, are we playing games here? And it's more than insults. We read that he actually is cursing Israel's God. And David seems to walk up calmly back to Goliath. His response is so classic, right? You come to me with man-made weapons. I come to you with God's made promises to us. You know, I've heard it said that the opposite of faith is not doubt, it's fear. The opposite of faith is not doubt, it's fear. And David is displaying no fear right here, all faith. Now, David may have had doubts. He's not carrying 1 stone. He's carrying 5 stones. So he's thinking, just in case I missed the first one, right? But listen to me. Doubts is not a lack of faith. Doubt is normal. It's fear that is what Israel was suffering from. And it's fear that David had none of, right? And so now we've come to the main event. You guys know how this story goes, but let's read it. Verses 48 to 54. When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran over, stood over the Philistine, and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Sharim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. Amazing, amazing story, right? Remember how last week, if you weren't here, we talked about how in the book of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel as well, there is this central theme running throughout the book. The theme was literally the tall, the proud, the haughty, those people will be brought low. And that God exalts the humble and the small people, right? And little David, right, he displays big faith in a big God. And the giant, with all his advanced weaponry and his snake-like armor, he came crashing down. Quite literally, the head of the snake was cut off right there in the valley. And notice that the battle is not completely over at that point, right? The Philistines go running for the hills. Israel chases them off, continues to fight. But the biggest battle, the central one, the biggest obstacle, it has been dealt with, right? The enemy's champion has been defeated, and God has prevailed again. He saved his people again. God has kept his promise to drive the Philistines out of the land. Now, here's where we got to be really careful as 21st century readers of this account, right? It's just like watching a superhero show for kids or a movie for adults. We're tempted to read ourselves in as the hero of the story. We're tempted to put on a cape and mask and slay our own giants, if you will, right? But I want us again, just like last week, to not miss the forest for the trees, right? There's a bigger story going on here. And this is one episode that plays a part in that story. And so, again, if you were here last week, you heard us. We kind of covered some of that bigger storyline. But remember that it was God's idea to never have kings. God did not want a king over his people. He said that I would be your king over you. You don't need a king like the other nations. And it was Israel that rejected that idea. It was Israel that wanted a king like the other nations, and it was Israel that chose King Saul to be their king. And so God granted them their wish, and King Saul turned out to be a really bad choice. And so God has essentially said here now in 1 Samuel, now it's my turn to choose. I'm going to choose a king. And so in David, we are seeing a picture of the kind of king that God's people really needed. And so last week, in the very first story, we're introduced to the young, humble shepherd boy from Bethlehem. He was chosen by God out of obscurity to be Israel's next king. David was anointed. He was filled with God's Spirit, and God used him to bring life and healing and blessing to King Saul by playing music. And now this week, this is the second picture of the kind of king that God's people need. We need a king who has radical faith in God and trusts all of God's promises. We need a king who operates not out of fear, but out of faith. And we need a king to deliver us from our enemies. Not just deliver us from our problems in general, but deliver us from the biggest giant of a problem that you and I have. Remember all the way back in Genesis at the garden, after mankind had sinned, and God's good world and creation was marred, and God's people were cast out. Way back then, God made a promise then too. Let's look at what God promised back in Genesis chapter 3, right after the fall of man. God said this to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He, the offspring, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This serpent, this snake, this is the one who introduced humanity's biggest problem. You and I's biggest problem is sin. It's sin, and sin always leads to death. It's the biggest problem that you and I face. We've all inherited this sinful nature. It's in our DNA, and the end result is always death. Sin also is what separated us from God, cast us out of the garden. Here's the problem. If you and I die with sin not dealt with, we are going to spend not just this life, but the next life still separated from and apart from God and everything that is good. So it was right here, though, at the very beginning in Genesis 3:15, that God promised to make a way out, that a human offspring would come, that he would deal with this enemy once and for all. He would cut off the head of the snake and deliver humanity from its giant problem. Do you see the connections with the story today from David and Goliath, right? We see a picture. There's Goliath in his snake-like, scaly armor. And David sends him crashing to the ground on his belly, face eating the dust. David cuts off his head, defeats the biggest enemy that Israel has. And David is the kind of king that God's people need. But David is just a kind of king. He's not the ultimate king. He's just the kind of king that we need. If you keep reading the book of Samuel, David is going to go on to do some really horrible things, including adultery and murder. So David, too, just like you and I, he is marred by this sin problem. He needs this human offspring to come and deliver him from his biggest enemy, which is sin. So here's the interpretive key to this whole story of David and Goliath. Know this, that you and I, we are not David. We are not the hero in this story. That's not our place. We're more like the Israelites in the camp who are living in fear, begging, hoping for someone to go out and fight and face our problem. We, like them, we're in need of a Savior. And here's the good news of the Bible, right? The true and better David did come. His name is Jesus. And so in the New Testament, we read that Jesus' family line, it's traced all the way back to Adam and Eve. It goes through Abraham, and we read he comes from the royal line of King David. Jesus was born in the city of David in Bethlehem. And remember, when he was born, there were the three wise men that came to visit this baby Messiah they were looking for. And they saw him as the new ruler. They treated him like a new king who would lead and shepherd God's people. And they brought him actually gifts that were fit for a king, the kind of things you would bring a young prince that was born, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And we also read in the New Testament that Jesus, he grows up and he begins preaching about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, it's going to be a restored humanity in a restored world with a restored relationship with their creator. And that's what Jesus was doing, not just preaching, but doing. He was bringing life and healing and blessing and all things good to people as he walked on the earth. It was Jesus, the humble and lowly, right? He said he came not to be served, but to serve others. He humbled himself. He displayed radical faith and trust in God and in God's promises. And he followed his faith all the way to the cross. Right? That's where he faced our biggest enemy, our biggest problem, our biggest giant. It was on the cross that Jesus gave his life as a ransom payment for you and I. It was on the cross that Jesus satisfied the wrath of God towards sin, and our debt was paid. It was on the cross that the humble and lowly Jesus was literally exalted to the high place. It was on the cross that the big giant of sin and Satan came crashing down, right? It was on the cross that Jesus cut off the head of the snake. If you were here, I think it was in December, we were doing a series called The Thread, and we covered the book of Revelation at the end. We get this a view of what happened on the cross in Revelation 12. It's kind of a cosmic, prophetic, end times kind of a view of what was really going on in the spiritual realm when Jesus was on the cross. I want to just read that passage to you now, Revelation 12. And the great dragon at that time was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ, his Savior, his Messiah, has come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they, Jesus' followers, have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. You see, it was on the cross that God has dealt with our ultimate problem. It was through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. If you are a follower of Jesus, you are free in Christ. You are delivered in Christ. Your enemies now flee before you in Christ. And just like in the account of David and Goliath today, the battle isn't totally finished, but the head of the snake has been cut off. The enemy is on the run, and victory is assured for us by Jesus. So what does that mean for you and I? What does it mean if we call ourselves Jesus followers? What is this? How can we apply this story to us? Just a few quick things as we close. First, in Christ, we have no fear of death. We have no fear of death. And make no mistake, we all are going to die at some point. But apart from Christ, things only are going to get worse for you after death. If you're not with Christ, you do fear death. You do try to put off death as long as possible. But if you are in Christ, things only get better for you after death. Jesus has secured our eternal life after death, life with God, life in a restored body, life in a restored creation. This is why Paul can say in the book of Philippians, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Right? We don't fear death if we're in Christ. Second, if we're in Christ, we don't fear the future. We know that our ultimate end is secure. Our identity in Christ is secure. So that means that the problems that we face, although real and hard, they don't leave us without hope, right? They don't rob us of our ultimate joy and peace and contentment. So we don't fear potential layoffs at work. We don't fear economic collapse or another COVID variant or whatever, right? Those are legit problems. They have legit consequences. But we have a greater God, right? He's made greater promises to us. And so our God is greater than whatever giant we may face in our future. We don't fear the future. And then third, in Christ, we don't fear the disapproval of others. We don't fear the disapproval of others. We don't work to appease or please other people. We don't worry if people are mocking us or ridiculing us or cursing our God or telling us we're crazy like David's older brother. We, like David, we keep our eyes fixed on the promises of God. We have a radical trust in the promises of God, one of which is Romans 8:31. If God is for us, then who can be against us, right? We don't believe any lie or temptation from the enemy that tells us that our God is not for us. So in closing, man, how are we to think about the David and Goliath story? And I think the key is to remember that Jesus taught that the whole Bible, including that story, is ultimately about him. That David and Goliath is a Jesus story. We take away from this episode, right, that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's exactly the kind of king that we needed. And Jesus, today, we read that he ascended. He sits on his throne now, ruling and reigning, because he's defeated our ultimate enemy. And from his throne, he sent his Spirit now to empower us, where we can chase away the smaller giants that we all face in our lives. It's interesting, at the end of Romans in chapter 16, Paul is closing out the letter, and he's just encouraging the believers, and he says this, "For your obedience, if you're a Christ follower, is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." You see, God wants to use you. God wants to work through you. God wants to co-rule over this creation with you. You can be a part of defeating evil. You can be a part of chasing enemies out of this world. We've been empowered by the King to usher in the kingdom of God, to bring the life and blessing and joy that Jesus brought. And we too can enjoy the fruits of the kingdom of God. We can begin to access eternal life here and now. And so, man, if you are in Christ, if you call yourself God's child, if you have God's Spirit, if that's you, This is what we know about you from 1 John 4:4. If you are from God, you have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. You can trust that promise of God. You can trust that when you are facing anxiety or fear or depression. You can experience deliverance because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. We follow the example of the kind of king we needed, King Jesus, right? We humbly submit to his way. We trust in his promises. We experience life in his kingdom. We follow the example of the greater David, right? The true and better king. It's Jesus of Nazareth. That's what David and Goliath is all about. Let's pray.